Father God, we do thank you that we have just heard you address us, the living God. And we ask your forgiveness that so often, maybe just then, we don't listen to your voice well, without distraction. And we ask that now, please, you would settle our hearts. You would remove all those things that surround our heads and our hearts, and that you would show us the big things about yourself that are so important to get. The things that you say are true of yourself, might we come to you, the God of the Bible, not the one that we would like to be. For in you, the God of the Bible, we find one who is good and gracious and for us in Jesus. So we pray it in his name. Amen. It was 15 years ago and I was in a plane absolutely terrified. Why? Well, we were flying at 5,000 feet. There was no steep descent. There was no disruption amongst the passengers. There's no threat of terrorism. What was the problem? I was about to jump out of the plane. A skydiving gift from my wife, who was my girlfriend at the time, who says she's grown to love me a whole lot more and wouldn't give me such a deadly present anymore. So here I am in this plane. I'd been looking forward to it, right? Anticipation, excitement. I'm 19 years old, like I can do this. But to be honest, when I'm up there, I'm absolutely terrified. Now, did I have good reason to fear? Well, especially when you consider the fact that when we're about to jump, the pilot goes, whoa, 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 whoa. Because there was all this cloud underneath us, we couldn't see below us. He's like, we're over the sea. We're over the ocean. So, you know, close it on. I think, oh, do these guys know what they're doing? Terrified. We kind of fly west a bit, and then he goes, all right, off we go. Now, how did I overcome my fear that day? I didn't. The guy that I was strapped to jumped out of the plane, and where he went, I went. And I think here's a snapshot of how confident I was. Loving it. But thankfully, the man that I was strapped to did have a parachute. He knew how to use it, and I'm here to tell a tale. Fear. Fear is an age-old friend, isn't it? Or maybe foe. Something that seems like a shadow that lurks over our shoulders. We fear all sorts of things, from spiders to snakes to heights. More significant things, maybe your kids, grandkids. Oh, someone laughed. Boy, there's much to be feared there, is there? Fear of marriages, of love, or lack thereof. Fear is a powerful, sometimes immobilizing emotion that we feel, which is a response to a threat, either real or perceived. And I want to say thank God for professionals like psychologists who are able to help us work through some of our fears. But I do want to point out a couple of big problems with our pop psychology. The way that most of the time, if you were to Google how to deal with your fears, or if you were to just talk to someone on the street, that you'll hear about how we deal with fears. It goes like this. Focus on your strengths. Imagine all of your fears disappearing, then banish them. Focus on your strengths. Visualize your success. Banish all your fears. A couple of problems I see with this anyway is that for a start, it's all on you. It's all on your strength, your cleverness, your ability to continually psychologize your fears to the ground. But here's the biggest problem I see with it. It means you can't live in reality. Because to banish all your fears means you can't live in a world that has real threats. It's actually one of the most dangerous ways to live, banishing all your fears. And so when we come to the Bible and its approach to fear, it doesn't say banish all of your fears. Rather, it says fear the right threats. Fear the right threats. But the hope of the Bible is that our answer to our fears and our strength to face them doesn't come from within, but actually from without. Because the gospel of Jesus is good news that is external to us. It's for us, it transforms us, but it's external to us. I reckon we want to keep reminding ourselves of this, particularly as the Eastern philosophies and religions soak further into how most people around us view the world. The good news of the Bible is not found within us, but outside of us. And this morning, by looking at this part, we are going to see what God gives his fearful people. What does God give his fearful people? Now, we are looking at the account of David and Goliath, which is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. It's actually a story that's used to describe other stories, you know, so the underdog taking on the giant. But you might be surprised to hear that I spoke to some people on the street this week and said, have you heard of the David and Goliath account? No, not at all. Who's that? What's that? Now, one of these girls was in high school, but another one was 40. Which tells you, as a community, we've drifted a long, long way from our biblical moorings as a country. And so if you are that person, if you're here today, you don't know much about the Bible, awesome. So good to have you. As you've heard, that's what we want to do. We have such good news to share with you, not about ourselves, but about the God of the Bible, about Jesus. And you've come on a very good day because we see that in this account, 3,000 years ago, so 1,000 years before Jesus, we have one of the clearest pictures about what the good news of Jesus is. What the good news of Jesus is. But come back 3,000 years and set the scene. It's about the ancient nation of Israel, who are in a very rocky place in their history. And it's because they've just requested that they have a king like the other nations around them. Now, this has come as a massive slap in the face to God, because in God, Israel actually had the king of all kings and the one who was fighting their battles for them. But they didn't want a king that they couldn't see. They wanted to put their trust in what could be seen. So God, even though he is grieved at this rejection of his people, gives them a king. And in chapter 9, we're introduced to King Saul, who's the first human king of this nation, who starts out pretty well, but very quickly spirals out of control, so that we find him eventually rejecting the word of the Lord and in turn being rejected by the Lord. So that in chapter 13, we read the Lord saying that, no, Saul, you're not it. I have a ruler who I'm going to appoint who's a man after my own heart. Which leaves us, the readers, then wondering, well, who is this man and what does he look like? Well, come back to chapter 16, verse 7. This is a key verse for you to look at, and I'd suggest underline, memorize, because it gets to the heart of the difference of God and ourselves. We find that this king isn't going to be one that we would naturally pick, because chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He's not a shallow God. He sees right through to our hearts. Then a couple of verses later, we find that this man, after the Lord's heart, is actually a surprising one. He's a son of a man named Jesse, named David, who is the youngest of a bunch of sons who's a shepherd boy. And then in chapter 16, in those verses about 12 to 13, we find that David is anointed as the successor to Saul, as God's king, as God's Messiah. But it's done in a very private setting. It's just his family around him. And so when we come to chapter 17, we find a very defining moment where God is making public his intention for his king, David, not Saul, to carry the future of Israel. So that's where we're at. This is not just a gripping children's story. It's a piece of history that comes in one big sweep, and we're going to see how it points a whole lot further ahead of itself. Now, my plan is very straightforward, just to take you through the key parts of the narrative, which isn't complicated and is quite familiar to many of us, before making two very straightforward points that connect into the issue of fear. Firstly, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 17 set the battle scene. This is a battle scene where on one hill we have the Philistine armies and on the other we have Israel. Then in verse 4, we're introduced to a champion named Goliath. A man apparently without any fear. In fact, his whole job is to instill fear. And he does a very good job of it. His stature is described. He's a massive man. He's 3 meters tall, which is basketball hoop height. He's a warrior with his high-tech weaponry that was kind of unheard of for the day. So much so that his armor alone weighed 60 kilograms, which is what some of us weigh, and others wish we did weigh. And then you find to suit, he's got a big mouth. Have a look at him in verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." That's a pretty straightforward way to fight a war, isn't it? Just two guys, pretty quick and clean. Whoever wins represents their team. Verse 10, then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And then do we then read about all the Israelites fighting about who's going to take this big mouth down? No. Verse 11, on hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. King Saul, the man they'd chosen to fight their battles, scared stiffless. We find that this continues for 40 days, verse 16. The Philistine comes out and does his usual deal. So that verse 24, whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Well, enter a new man on the scene, a new king, an undercover king, if you like. David, verse 14, we're introduced to him there, the son of Jesse from Bethlehem, who, verse 15, spends his time looking after sheep. He's a shepherd. There's no detail in this account that's wasted. He's a very unimpressive man, a shepherd, the youngest of all his brothers brought into the story. Now, we find that he arrives on the battle scene, verse 23. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. David hears what's going on. There's been no battle. It's just been a bunch of fear and fleeing from the enemy. David then goes on to speak for the first time in the Bible, at least his first record of speaking, and he asks two questions in verse 26. The second one brings hope into this story for the first time. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this man? Now, what follows is kind of funny, particularly for me as the eldest brother in my family. There's a bit of a brotherly squabble, right? Where the oldest brother, Eliab, sees his little pipsqueak brother on the scene, just gets annoyed. "What are you doing here, you upstart? You know, I remember being at parties, you know, that were with my friends, my party. What are you doing here, little bro?" And so they have this little kind of thing. Before the news moves on about this young guy in Israel talking up a big game against Goliath. And so, of course, this news, verse 31, what David said was overheard and reported to Saul, the king. So he sends for him. Verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." A key verse we're going to come back to. Don't fear, I'm going to fight. Verse 33, Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth." Now, you've got to admit, Saul's got a bit of a point there, doesn't he? Like, judging from external appearances, he's this young shepherd boy talking up a big game against a warrior. In one sense, it doesn't look courageous. It looks cocky. It looks crazy, even. Is that what's going on? Is David arrogant? Is he talking too much for himself? Well, no, because David knows something that Saul doesn't. Chapter 16, he's been anointed by God as his Messiah. And he also recognizes that God, right through his life, has been preparing him for this role, has used his career as a shepherd for this day. Have a look, verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it." Pretty impressive. Sounds kind of macho, except, verse 37, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the paw of this Philistine." David clearly acknowledges not good luck, but his Lord who has rescued him. And as the Lord rescued the shepherd, he rescued his sheep. As the Lord will rescue the shepherd in this battle, the Lord will rescue his people. Next little chunk, there's a verse 38, there's a wardrobe malfunction where kind of David wants to, or Saul wants to dress David up as a mini Saul by putting his armor on him. But David's like, no, mate. And we know David's not going to be the same as King Saul. He's going to be a man after the Lord's heart. So instead, we see that verse 40 gets his staff, heads off to a stream, chooses five smooth stones. Of course, he's only going to need one. And he walks into this battle with a shepherd's bag and a sling in his hand. "Do not fear, I will fight for you." From 41 down to 47, you have two sections of big words. The first from Goliath, then David's response. Time will tell that Goliath's just a bunch of hot air. David's words, deadly. Then, verse 48, we finally get to the action. Did you realize out of the 58 verses, only two of them actually have any fighting going on? And there's a point to that. Verse 48, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. It's almost over before it began. We read this story at dinner time this week, and I got a 4 and 3 year old boys, and they of course just wanted to burst out and act this thing out. And so Henry's like pulling back his imaginary sling with his imaginary stone that travels with his real finger, boom, right, not into my forehead, into my eye, and just kind of blinded me for the rest of the night. But it was awesome. Showed what a little guy can do to a big guy. Boom. After this, what happens? Verse 50. Well, David triumphed over the Philistine. With a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran over and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from its sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Surprise, surprise, not honouring the word of Goliath. From here, the Israelites have a spring in their step. The big enemy's been defeated. Off they go in confidence. So there's the account. Pretty straightforward. What I want to do now is, again, straightforward, just point out two important but very simple truths about God. Two kind of very obvious things, but so profound that we get about him. Firstly, God is a God who judges those who defy him. How does this connect to fear? God judges those who don't fear the right threats. Now, this is an ingredient to God that most people in our community want to do away with. Even many of us kind of struggle. But I've got the privilege of being part of that life series you heard Andrew speak of. And as I'm chatting to people about these things, I say, what about all the evil that you're seeing in the Middle East? Do you want God to bring justice there? Absolutely. That's wicked. That's evil. What about closer to home in Australia, where you see all sorts of horrors like domestic violence, perpetrators that never get brought to justice here? Do you want God to deal justly with that? Absolutely. What about your own life and your own heart and the way that you have treated others and defied God? Do you want God to bring justice there? Oh, no, but you can't read this account and avoid the fact that God does have enemies, enemies that he'll judge. Now, it's Goliath who represents God's enemy, the Philistines, and there's a word that's repeated by him and about him that makes really clear who God's enemies are. Have a look at verse 10. Then the Philistines said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel and their God." That word defy is used six times through the account, making clear what made someone God's enemy back then and what makes someone God's enemy today. God's enemies are those who defy him, the living God, who do not fear the right threat. And this is where so many people get duped today, isn't it? Because as I have the conversation, it's like, well, that's not me. I'm not God's enemy. Because I'm not waving my fist at God. I'm not angrily shouting obscenities at him. I'm not threatening his people. I'm not the angry atheist. I'm just trying to get on with living my life, and I'll let God do the same. Except that very life that we just want to get on living is the life that God gave you. It's to rely on the breath that he puts in your lungs, to eat the food that he causes the rain to grow, to enjoy the vitamin D from the sun that he commands to rise each morning. You can defy God simply by taking his good gifts, ignoring him as the good giver. You can defy God either passionately, like Goliath, or politely, like so many around us. In fact, it's possible to defy God by filling your life with religious and spiritual things. Do you remember back at the start of Samuel where Eli's sons are judged? They're priests of the living God. They've surrounded their life and their world with religious things. And yet their hearts aren't actually for God. They're defying him. It's all a show, which of course comes as a great warning to us in church. So why do so many people around us defy God in a polite way and yet seem so unconcerned by that fact? If it is such a big issue, why are people so unconcerned? Well, I reckon it's because for most people, life is going just fine. It's going pretty well. We live on the Central Coast, which kind of is the promised land to most people, and it offers the lifestyle of the seven-day weekend. What are you talking about? It's pretty popular and appealing to be a man after my own heart, a woman after my own heart, to put myself at the center of the universe. And to choose how to spend my time, my money, my energy, my weekend. To choose who I want to sleep with. About how I want to view marriage and define it. It's actually a pretty attractive life to live it however you want. The God-defying life may appear to work, but only for now. See, verse 16, we see that Goliath has been defying God for 40 days, which is a significant number in the Old Testament. You remember that with Noah's flood, it was for 40 days and nights that the rain fell. long time. The Israelites wandered the wilderness for 40 years, a long time. And so the picture here is of a man who has been defying God a long time and seemingly being untouchable. In fact, seemingly getting ahead in life as he defies the living God. Until verse 45, David comes at him in the name of the Lord. Whose battle is this? The Lord's. Who is slaying Goliath and judging him? The Lord. Friends, don't be fooled. Living in defiance to the living God, either passionately or politely, may look like freedom from the outside, but it is a life that's being lived as an enemy of the Almighty God. And it will be met by his judgment when you face him. It's a reluctant judgment, but it's a right one. God will not give his glory to another. It's a reluctant judgment because God says he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Don't die. Don't stand in front of me as my enemy. Rather, repent, turn, which is the other option we see in this story. But firstly, let me just put it out there for you this morning. This may be a warning from God to you to stop living a life that defies him. Because you will stand before him and you've picked a fight with an enemy that will end without a fight, without a battle. But it doesn't have to be that way, which takes us to the second important truth about God, and that is, what does he give his people who face a threat they have no hope with? A savior. Savior. See, the Bible doesn't say banish all your fears. It says rather look at the real threats. Take them seriously. How do you see them? How do you know them? Not by looking at your own heart, not by looking at your own community, but by listening to the word of God who has spoken. And so when we come to Jesus, he says, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Really? Don't kill those. Don't fear those who can kill you. But can't touch your soul. Yeah, he says. Fear rather God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's Jesus. Conversation that's a regular one I'm having with people this week. Oh yeah, Jesus sounds nice, but gee, the Old Testament, he's an angry, capricious God. No. This is Jesus, the God of the Old Testament. What does he say? Fear. Just fear the right threats. So in this account of David and Goliath, what do we see God giving his frightened people? What does he give those who have no hope against the enemy? Well, it's not an example. It's a champion. It's not just an inspiration. It's a substitute. It's certainly not five steps to conquer your fears. It's a shepherd boy with five stones, but he only needs one because he won't miss. This is so key to get and is what distinguishes the Christian faith from all other approaches to life. Now, it's true that when we look at the Bible, when we look at David, there are things in him that we do well to learn from, that he does serve as an example. Because we come to Hebrews chapter 11, and David is part of that Hall of Fame, if you like, the people of faith of the Old Testament that we're told to remember. But then in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we read, fix your eyes on Jesus. So we will do well to remember David, particularly as we track his story and see what a mess of a man that he is, because he sees his only hope is the mercy of God. But we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. How does that work from here? A story 1,000 years before Jesus? Well, it's where understanding the difference between David and us is important because, as we've seen, chapter 16, David is God's anointed, which means his Messiah, his King. You and I are not David in this story. We're not the hero. given the strength within to take on our fears and banish them. You and I are the Israelites whose knees are knocking as they come to terms with an enemy they have no hope of defeating. We face enemies we have no hope of defeating. What are they? What ought to be the most obvious one to everyone? Death is the greatest threat that we face with no hope of defeating. How does the pop psychology go? Actually, I think it goes, don't talk about it, don't think about it, dismiss it, just have a good time until you get there. It doesn't solve the problem, does it? We still face the threat. There is no amount of positive thinking that spares you from the grave. Cemeteries are full of people who might have tried their hardest, looked at their strength, tried to defeat death, who lay there dead. Death is an enemy that we all face, that none of us have a hope of defeating. We face, all of us, sin as the enemy. Sin that we have no hope of defeating. Now, we don't use that language in pop culture, but we all agree that we're not the people we ought to be, don't we? That we're not the people we even want to be. There is a better us that we kind of fail to achieve. We acknowledge that. We don't call it sin, but you see that in the self-help section of any bookstore that's still around to walk into, or Amazon. If you search the self-help, shows us that we fall short. But the Bible is saying that sin is such an enemy because it is a debt that we have stolen from God that we have no hope of repaying. No hope. And so any amount of trying to clean ourselves up, trying to prove ourselves, is like taking on the warrior certain to defeat you. But this is the glory of the good news of Jesus. The Bible holds out hope to conquer these greatest threats that we face. Because in David, we have one of the clearest pointers to the Lord Jesus who comes 1,000 years later. See, David here, remember, no detail is incidental, is a shepherd boy from Bethlehem, the unlikely champion who says, verse 32, "Do not fear, I will fight for you." And then we find throughout the Old Testament that God adopts the image of shepherd for himself, to say that he, the Lord, is going to come to rescue his sheep and to care for them. Which is what makes Jesus' words in John chapter 10 so remarkable. It's a familiar one. Don't let their impact reduce on you. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus says, "I am the God of the Bible. I am the God of David. Here in the flesh, as a shepherd to save my sheep." But of course, the way that Jesus saves his people is different to how we see David conquering the giant here. Why? Because David risks his life in order to save his people. Jesus lays down his life to conquer our greatest enemies. So that in the cross, we find God's provision of a champion, of a victor, so that we don't have to worry about doing it ourselves because we can't. We can look to the one that God has provided to do it for us. Don't fear, I will fight for you. I will take on what you have no hope to bring down. That, friends, is the guts of the good news of Jesus. When you face honestly the threats that are before you, you'll realize you have no hope against them. You have good reason to fear. The good news of Jesus is that God has loved us and come and sent a victor in Jesus for us. Can you see how it starts to redefine what actually our greatest threats are? It's not just the small things in my life. It's actually measured on a scale of eternity. Being with God in his presence in heaven, or to be cast away from him in hell forever. That, if it's real, that ought to determine our greatest fears. And therefore, depending on where you stand with Jesus, you have something so much bigger to fear if you're not in him, but something so precious and beautiful to cling to and be thankful for if you are. Because the judgment of God will not be yours if you're in Jesus. The storms a couple of weeks ago, you know, I don't know if you were silly enough to go outside like I was just to check it out, but the carnage everywhere and the trees coming down, the wreckage everywhere, just a little bit of a visible taste of the judgment that will come upon God's enemies. And imagine there's a tree coming for you. The gospel says God is going to take you and put you into a cleft in a rock so that anything that comes and smashes down won't smash you. You'll be safe. You'll be safe. How does God communicate, speak to his people? In Jesus. What does he give his frightened people? A champion in Jesus. So that death has been conquered in victory. It's not the final word. I talk to young adults that might surprise you who are terrified of dying. Because, all right, I'm having a good time and I'm partying on, but what's at the end of it all? A big black full stop? The gospel says no, it's been conquered. Your sin has been conquered. When you get that, wow, if you really do get what an ultimate threat sin and death is, it's a wonderful, wonderful truth to rest in, to have your fears settled. But what about all my other fears? Well, the answer is always the same. Trust God. Trust him. The one who has sent a victor to fight the battle you couldn't is with you in every other circumstance of life. Every other one. So it's no surprise that David went on to write Psalm 23 saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil because the Lord is with me." It's the Lord's rod and staff and presence that comforts me. Friends, the answer to our fears is a good God who has sent his champion to take down our greatest enemies, who is with us, who is sovereign over every detail of our day and is to be trusted. You're in a plane terrified, you can jump out because by faith you're attached to the victor who has a parachute that does fly, and he's proved it by dying and rising to life. We trust him.